We have visiting with us from San Diego, California, Pastor Gene Cook, Jr., who is the founding pastor of the Covenant Baptist Church in San Diego. Mr. Cook is endorsed by the Foothills Fellowship Bible Church, which is located in Cleburne County at the junction of Highway 25 and 16, midway between Heber Springs and Quitman. We appreciate him coming to the state of Arkansas to represent those things that he believes and that the Foothills Fellowship Bible Church believes. Mr. Cook will be in the affirmative, meaning he speaks first and he affirms a proposition, for the next two evenings. It is traditional for the one who is in the affirmative to be able to select those who lead the prayers, and he has done so, and I will introduce them in just a moment. I will ask those in the audience, please, not to make any demonstrations, whether visible or audible. Please just let the two men present what they believe and the reason that they believe those things. They're very well prepared. They're very able men. They will present from the Scriptures what they believe. And our role, and that includes me, our role is to listen carefully, to jot down the passages to which they refer, to study those things, to consider those things honestly, but not to become involved as disputants in the debate. So I ask again everyone, please, simply to remain quietly seated, not make any signs of agreement, no amens to either speaker, no signs either visible or audible during the speeches. Please don't try to come up and talk to the debaters between the speeches. They are prepared. Probably whatever hints you're going to give to them or arguments you think that you should give to them, they have considered that a number of times. They need time between their speeches to consider what the other man will be saying and to think over what they want to say. They don't need the help of others. So please respect that and simply remain away from the podium here between the speeches. I would thank you very much for doing that. We're going to ask at this time Pastor John McCurdy from the Foothills Bible Church to come up and to lead the opening prayer. Just a minute, Mr. McCurdy, I'm sorry. I failed to note the fact that Bruce Reeves is here also representing the Highway 65 North Church of Christ in Conway, and he is the local preacher there. The proposition for the evening that Mr. Cook will be affirming and that Mr. Reeves will be denying is, and I quote, "The Scriptures teach that the alien sinner is forgiven of his past sins by faith only, before and without water baptism." Mr. Cook in the affirmative, Mr. Reeves in the negative. Now Mr. McCarty will come to the microphone and lead us in the opening prayer, after which Mr. Cook will have his first speech. It will be 30 minutes long, to be immediately followed by a 30-minute speech by Mr. Reeves. There will then be a 10-minute intermission. And then Mr. Cook will come with a second 30-minute speech, followed by Mr. Reeves with his second 30-minute speech. Mr. McCarty.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. And we just ask that this time that we're here tonight, that it be profitable for your kingdom, that Christ be glorified in all things. And God, may we learn things that will help equip us to be better Christians. Lord, equip us to be able to tell a lost and dying world about the salvation that only you provide. And God, we praise you. We thank you. We ask that, you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Microphone works. Okay. As you've already been told, my name is Gene Cook, Jr. I am the pastor of Covenant Baptist Church in San Diego, California. It is my privilege here to be here tonight and to visit Arkansas, Little Rock, and Conway. And I'm looking forward to this week, and I'm also looking forward to fellowshipping with some of my friends who I've not met face-to-face until tonight from Foothills Bible Fellowship, John McCarty's church, the man who just came and prayed. The proposition that I'm here to defend tonight is on the board behind me. I'll just read it one more time for your hearing. My proposition is that the Scriptures teach that the alien sinner is forgiven of his past sins by faith only, and without before and without water baptism. I pretty much put my presentation here on PowerPoint. There we go. Whoops. That's the conclusion. There we go. Let me begin by defining my proposition so that there's no ambiguity about what I'm here to defend. When I say the alien sinner, I'm talking about the sinner who is alienated from God. He's alienated from God because Adam came as the first man and served as the representative before the whole human race. And when Adam rebelled against God, God not only rejected Adam, God not only condemned Adam, God not only put a curse on Adam and his wife, but he also put a curse on all of the earth, all of Adam's posterity, from every generation that would ever exist that is tied to Adam. When I say forgiven, I'm talking about having our sins forgiven. I'm talking about being justified before God. I'm also talking about being made righteous before God. Justification is a biblical term, and I'm going to get into what the Bible means when it uses the term justification. I'm also going to get into what it means to be made righteous before God. When I say past sins, I'm talking about the condemnation that Adam brought upon the whole human race. That as a result of Adam's actions, the whole human race is said to be condemned before God. According to the book of Romans 5:18, for example, by one man, sin entered the world. And by one man, one act of righteousness, salvation entered the world, speaking of Jesus Christ. When I talk about past sins, I'm not only talking about the sin of Adam, our first father, but I'm also talking about our own personal transgressions of God's law. The Bible itself defines what sin is. Sin is the transgression of God's law. When I say before, I'm talking about in relationship to time. That is, before water baptism. I believe that water baptism is something that our Lord Jesus Christ commands in Scripture. So I'm not going to underplay the importance of water baptism. But when I talk about being forgiven by faith before water baptism, I'm talking about in relationship to time. And when I talk about without, I'm talking about, once again, in relationship to the moment of faith. I'm not saying that we're just forgiven and then we can do whatever we want to do. Once we've been forgiven by faith, once we've been justified, once we've been reconciled to God by faith, then we have been born into the kingdom of God, and we now have responsibility to do all that the King commands, even baptism. And so I think baptism is very important. Now, part of the way that the debate is structured is that we were to submit questions to one another 15 minutes before the debate begins. And you can see that the debate really is going to center around the subject of water baptism. But let me just give you a heads up. This is the first time I've met Mr. Bruce Reeves tonight when I walked in this auditorium. But let me just give you a heads up about what's about to happen. I agreed to come here and debate baptism. But since Mr. Reeves knows that I'm a Calvinist, he would rather ask me questions about Calvinism. I would have been more than happy to come have a debate about Calvinism, but I really came to have a debate about baptism. But since I consider myself a man of God, and since I consider myself someone who's concerned about the truth of God's Word, I don't have any questions answering anything. You can ask me, you know, what my children's names are if you want. It doesn't matter to me. So I'm going to go ahead and answer the questions that have been given to me, even though they have nothing to do with baptism except for the last question. There's five questions. The first question is, true or false? God unconditionally chooses who will be saved. And this leads to the logical conclusion that as a result of His not choosing others, He creates them and never gives them an opportunity to be saved. Well, I would have to say false, because that's not what the logical conclusion leads us to at all. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so the condition of man is that he's under the condemnation of both Adam and his own sins to begin with. So to say that man doesn't somehow have an opportunity, or that it's a logical conclusion that man is not given an opportunity, is false. Number two, if unconditional election is true, what is God's motivation for not saving the majority of mankind? And my opponent was kind enough to make this a multiple choice question. I have two answers to choose for, or from. The first one, God is not powerful enough to provide them a way of salvation. Well, we clearly know that God is all-powerful, so that's not an option. B, God does not love them enough to provide them a way of salvation. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that either. What the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 concerning God's motivation, and by the way, when it comes to commenting or asking questions about God's motivation, I can only speak as far as the Scriptures speak. I can't get inside the mind of God unless He's revealed it to me in His Word. And He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. So the only thing that God tells us about His motivation and predestination is that it's tied to the kind intention of His will. And that's good enough for me. Number three, true or false, Jesus Christ died for the sins of every human being. As a Calvinist, of course, I would say false. I believe that only those who are saved have their sins paid for. The sacrifice of Jesus was for the purpose of atoning for sins. And so if somebody rejects Christ, obviously, if they die in that state, then they don't benefit from the death that Jesus Christ died. So, in effect, Jesus Christ's death did not benefit them at all. Jesus did not die for their sins. That's why they go to hell, because they have to pay for their own sins for all of eternity. Number four, true or false, an elect infant who dies in his infancy will be saved. Well, every elect person who dies will be saved. Maybe you don't like the word election, but it's in the Bible. Election is something that's synonymous with being a believer. God's the one that chose those words, not me. So yeah, anybody who's elect, no matter how old they are, will be saved. And the last question, which I said is remotely tied to water baptism, is this. Is the baptism of Romans 6:3-6, Galatians 3:27, and Colossians 2:12 necessary for the forgiveness of past sins? And I would say yes, of course. Because none of those passages speak of water baptism. They speak of being baptized into Christ. They speak of regeneration. They speak of the point in which a believing sinner is immersed in Christ, which is what baptism is supposed to symbolize to begin with. So those are the answers to my questions that I've been given. Now let me go on with the material that I've brought to present tonight. The debate tonight will center around the issue of justification. Namely, how does God justify a sinner? How is a sinner made acceptable in God's sight? That's what this whole debate is about. When we start talking about the necessity of baptism, is baptism, water baptism, a requirement for salvation? Immediately we're asking the question, how is it that a sinner who is alienated from God, how is it that a sinner can be reconciled to a God who is said to be completely holy, completely without sin, completely unstained, unspotted with the sin that men are so familiar with? How is it that a man can come into close fellowship with a God who has been untouched and unspotted by sin? That's really the question. How is a man justified? If heaven is a perfect place and sinners are invited into heaven, if heaven is going to remain a perfect place, those sinners have to somehow be made perfect. That's the question here. Are sinners made perfect by taking a bath? By washing themselves with water? Or are sinners made perfect by faith in Jesus Christ? In order for me to answer that question, in order to thoroughly answer that question, I'm going to have to address the following subjects. First of all, we're going to have to talk about the subject of faith. We're going to have to talk about salvation or the term saved. How does the Bible use these terms? What do they mean? We're going to have to talk about righteousness. What does it mean when the Bible uses the terminology God's righteousness? Not talking about man's righteousness, but God's righteousness. What does it mean when the Bible uses the term justification? And how are these terms, faith, salvation, righteousness, and justification, how do these terms, how do these doctrines fit in with the doctrine of water baptism? That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. First of all, let's talk about faith. Faith is a gift from God. We read here in Romans 12, verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, Do not think of yourself more, do not think more highly of yourself or himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment. And God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You see, it's God who is the one who gives faith. That's why the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. Faith is also the antithesis of works. We read in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, lest any man boast. So you have faith, which is in antithesis to works. And we are told in this verse that we are saved by grace through faith. In other words, it's not about works. What are works? Works are the performance of whatever God commands in His Word. By default, because God is God, no matter what God commands, man is obligated to keep that law. And when God commands something, as soon as it comes out of His very mouth, it is by default a law. When God says, through the Apostle Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 17, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent, it is now a law that all men everywhere repent at the pronunciation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith, once again, is the antithesis of works. We're told in John chapter 6, verse 28. When Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? They wanted to know, what works can we do that will make us acceptable before God? And what was Jesus' response? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. Is Jesus now saying that belief is a work? No, Jesus is saying there are no works that man can do to make himself acceptable before God. That is why Jesus Christ had to die. He not only died that He might pay for our sins, but He also died that He might give us His perfect life. I've been doing a study on the life of Elijah. And yesterday, I was preaching about the text in Mount Carmel. When Elijah comes to King Ahab immediately says, oh, it's you, the troubler of Israel. The one who's been troubling Israel. Because Elijah had pronounced that there would be a famine in the land, that it wouldn't rain until he gave the word, because he was the prophet of God. And the king of Israel had been given over to idolatry. And so when Elijah shows up, immediately Ahab says, there's the troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, no, I'm not the one who's troubled Israel. You're the one who's troubled Israel by giving the nation over to idols, you and your father. Some of you might have come to this debate, and you may see me as a troubler. In fact, many of you may view me as the enemy, the bad guy, the one with the false gospel. But let me tell you something, I am not the troubler. I am the one who has been sent, I believe, by God to come and not be a trouble to you, but to be a blessing to you. And as long as I stand here and I faithfully read the Scriptures and I faithfully take you back to what the Scriptures say, comparing Scripture by Scripture, I will be a blessing to you. So please don't view me as an enemy. View me as a man who is concerned not only about truth, but about the souls of people who have been given over to a system of works righteousness, when the Bible itself says there is no works that will justify a man. There is no flesh that will be justified by works. It is all of grace, or it is none of grace. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must come before God stripped of our own righteousness. If we stand in Christ, it is not because we are smarter than our neighbor. It's not because we've been able to figure out the doctrine of baptism. It's because God has been gracious to us, and He's blessed us, and He has shed His grace in our lives. I come as a naked, poor, wretched sinner before God. I have nothing to offer Him. And yet in that state He came, and He loved me more than anyone ever loved me. And He not only loved me, but He forgave me of my transgressions. And He not only forgave me of my transgressions, but He gave me His own Son's righteousness. And in the midst of that, He taught me from His Word that it was not I who was seeking Him, but He sought me. It was not I who was worthy of salvation. Rather, I was worthy of condemnation. And it was in the midst of that God came and shed His grace on my heart. This is why I have such a distaste, and that is a mild word, for any system of doctrine that purports to bring man into a right standing by man's own actions. And you say, well, what about faith? What about the believer's prayer? The sinner's prayer? Faith is a gift from God. I've just given you three passages here. Faith is a gift from God. Let's talk about the term saved. Hopefully I'll get this thing working by the time we're done here tonight. Saved. Saved can be spoken of, the term saved as it's used in the Bible, can be spoken of in the past tense as something that is already accomplished. Very important. Luke 7:50. And he said to the woman, this is Jesus speaking, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Past tense. Titus 3, 5. He saved us. Past tense. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but in righteousness. According to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. But saved can also be spoken of. I'm keeping my finger on that button this time. Saved can also be spoken of in the present tense as something that is now being accomplished. It says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Who's speaking in this text? The Apostle Paul. But yet he speaks of salvation in the present tense. He says, we, Christians, saints he addresses the letter to, we are being saved. Present tense. Peter 3:21, which I'm sure we'll talk about more, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now saves you. Is saving you in the present tense. But saved can also be spoken of in the future tense. For example, Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You see that? Paul speaks, the same one that speaks of saved past tense, the same one that speaks of saved present tense, is the one who also speaks of saved future tense. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Future tense. What about righteousness? We must not only understand what the Bible says about faith, that it's a gift, we must also understand that the word saved is used in different ways. Sometimes it points us back to regeneration, or what the Bible calls the new birth, being born again. No man will see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Sometimes it speaks to the time of sanctification whereby the Christian is working out his salvation with fear and trembling. He's being saved as he obeys God and as he wrestles with his sinful nature. But the Bible also talks about, once again, a future time in which we will be saved. But what about the word righteousness? What does the word righteousness mean? How does somebody become righteous? Romans 10, 1-4, Paul speaking of his Jewish brethren, the ones who had rejected the gospel, he says this about them. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, really, there's only two religions in the world. There are only two religions in the world. There is the religion that contains those subjects, those people who have submitted themselves to what Paul calls here in verse 3, God's righteousness, and then there are those who are seeking to establish their own righteousness. The Bible is very clear, as we shall see. Man's righteousness isn't good enough. Man must have God's righteousness. What does this mean? For not knowing about God's righteousness. What do you mean, not knowing about God's righteousness? These were the Jews. These were the Pharisees. They had the Scriptures. They could quote from heart. They challenged Jesus from the Scriptures. And you're telling me that they're not familiar with the term God's righteousness? That's right. Because the Bible means something very specific when it talks about God's righteousness as juxtaposed to man's righteousness. Man cannot be righteous enough in and of himself to be acceptable to God. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Paul, before he gets to that passage that I just read, he says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" What is Paul saying here? Paul says, you know, it's really a strange thing. Here the Jews were given the oracles of God. Here the Jews of all people were trying to keep God's law. But now something radically different has happened. The Gentiles are coming into the family of God. The very ones who were not initially pursuing the righteousness of God now possess the righteousness of God. That's what he says. He says, the Gentiles who did not pursue the righteousness attained righteousness? How could that be? How could somebody attain righteousness without pursuing it by the law? Well, Paul gives us the answer here. He says, even the righteousness which is by faith. Man becomes righteous before God by faith. If God wanted all of us in this auditorium to understand tonight that man can only possess God's righteousness, and he can only possess God's righteousness by faith, what kind of language might he use to communicate that to us? Could he use anything clearer than this passage? Could he use anything? I mean, could we sit here together and come up with a formula, with a sentence that would somehow more clearly communicate that man is not made righteous by keeping God's laws, but man is made righteous by faith? No, we couldn't. We can't improve upon the Word of God. But how many of us have come into this auditorium tonight? How many of us, like those two men that came into the temple? The one man approached the altar thinking that he had comfort and ease with God, thinking that he was acceptable before God, saying, "Oh Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector, the one over there who is a sinner. I'm glad I pay my tithe. I'm glad I come to the temple. I'm glad I do almost everything you command." And the other man, we are told, was not comfortable, was not at ease with the altar of God, so he stayed in the back. And he beat upon his breast, and he said before God, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, as he was telling that story, "Which one do you think went home justified before God? The sinner who had come face to face with God's holiness, with his own inability, with God's righteousness, with his own sin, and as a result, he was naked there before God, just with nothing left but to ask for mercy. That's the only way you come into the kingdom of God. If you haven't come in that way, then you haven't come in." And I say that not as your enemy, I say that as your friend, as somebody who I believe God has sent to be a blessing to you. You will not stand before a holy God, one who we are told has eyes of fire in the book of Revelation, so that as he looks into your heart, he sees every sin. Everyone in this auditorium has sinned today. You say, "What? How do you know?" Because you have not loved God with all of your heart. You have not loved your neighbor as yourself. If you think you have, that's another sin. And yet God calls us as sinners to come and dine at His table. Not with anything in our hands, Isaiah says, come and buy food. Come and buy bread and milk without money. That's the message of the gospel. That is how man is made righteous before God. I'm going to ask you as the audience here tonight, I'm going to ask you to pay very close attention to what takes place in this debate. And the reason that I'm asking you that is because I think that what you're going to hear is not just two radically different opinions about what the Bible's teaching. I think what you're going to hear tonight and throughout this week is two different religions. The religion of God, the only religion whereby man can be saved, the gospel of grace, and the feeble attempts of man to obey and somehow attain an acceptable position before the Almighty Creator, our Judge. It's a dangerous thing to be here tonight and throughout this week, should you reject God's grace. In fact, you will be made more accountable as a result of what you hear. The reason why I've come to Conway is because I'm going to tell many of you things that you will just never hear in the churches that you are currently attending. I'm not saying that because I think I'm some prophet of God. I'm saying that because the gospel preaching that is found in Scripture is so sparse I can say that with confidence. God is calling us blind, naked, wretched, deaf, dumb, dead, all synonyms for the condition of man. Outside of Christ, God is calling us to be able to see, to be able to hear, to be able to walk, and most importantly, to be able to live. There are eternal consequences at hand. So I don't take this privilege lightly. And I tell you this with great conviction. I'm not here to play games. I'm not here to show you cartoons. I'm here to show you the Word of God and ask that God would persuade you of truth. Thank you.